See, when we get saved, when we give our life to Jesus, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's like guarantee, Ephesians 1 tells us that there is more to come. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, and we are called to be salt and light in this world. And we can only do so through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is to have, as salt and light, a preserving effect in the world. Do you recognize that the church in the world is to have an effect where it is holding back evil? The church is to have that kind of presence and power in the world only through the Holy Spirit. But now what's going to happen at the rapture, the church is going to be taken up. And that means that the presence of the Holy Spirit in and through the church is going to be removed. Not the Holy Spirit removed, but the power and the effect in the church is going to be gone. Today, what I want to do is, since we studied through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 18 last Sunday, which is the premier passage on the rapture, I thought I'd take this Sunday to share a little bit more about what I believe about the rapture, and really to bring some clarity on the pre-tribulation rapture view. And so I'm going to be talking today about why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, I know this is something where you can have a lot of differences of opinion. Some here will have differences of opinion as to when the rapture takes place, if even there is a rapture. There are some pastors that I know and love and respect that'll land differently on these topics of eschatology, and eschatology is simply study of last days and where things align with the rapture, if there is one. But since you give me the honor of teaching the Bible with you all, something I take very seriously, and what I love to do, I thought it would be good today, after speaking on the rapture last Sunday, to give some more clarity and understanding to what I hold and to what my position is regarding the rapture, and specifically a pre-tribulation rapture view. And I hope you all do your due diligence to kind of study through these things yourself to know where you land. Don't be one of those people that just kind of go, it's just all going to pan out, pan-millennialist, right? Where you just say, it's all going to pan out. Understand and know what you believe. Don't just kind of dismiss it as many are doing today. Many are just looking at all these things, with regarding end times, I don't want to even get into it. It's too divisive. It doesn't have to be divisive. We can have differences of opinion. And I never want to come across condescending to anybody. I just want to have you guys experience what it's like to be right once in a while. And actually, that was very condescending. I heard it when it came out. I didn't realize that. I'll do better here the rest of the sermon. But I don't mean that at all. I'm joking with you. But I want to just explain where I stand. I think that's important for you guys to know what I believe about these things as you give me the privilege of teaching the word with all of you guys. So again, if you land somewhere different, it's okay. You don't need to feel like you need to leave the church. You're not a secondary Christian. These are secondary issues that don't matter about our salvation, but they're good to know where you stand and what you believe about these things. It's good to know what you believe. And so that's all. We don't want to be divisive over these things if you hold a different position, and that's fine. But I'm going to share with you what I believe the Word of God says about these things. And again, it's all stemming from this passage we looked at last week, the premier passage on the rapture. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So again, caught up. It's right there. You can hear many people say, come on, the rapture, that word is not in the Bible. The rapture is a made up thing. That's a modern invention. You'll hear people dismiss the rapture, but I do want you to know the rapture is biblical because it's right here. That word caught up is the Greek word arpazo, which the Latin Vulgate translated into raptus or rapimir, which is where we get the word rapture. So it's right here, caught up. These are people that are going to be even when they're alive, it's going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So the argument is not if there's going to be a rapture, more so the argument is when the rapture is going to take place. So please, if people say there's no rapture, it's made up, just point them to 1 Thessalonians 4 and say, it's right here. You can't argue with that. caught up means a rapture. The question is, when is that going to take place? And so I'm going to explain my view of why I believe it's going to happen before the tribulation period. We're going to use a bit of a mnemonic style outline to kind of clarify our point. Seven reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. It's all going to base off the word rapture. We're going to take each letter and give a reason why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. So first of all, the first thing is just the reason for the tribulation. That's important to understand the reason for the tribulation. First of all, is to judge the world and bring retribution for sin. Okay, Psalm chapter 2 talks about that. Secondly, it is to refine Israel and prepare her to receive her Messiah, something that they have rejected. They've been put aside, blinded in part, but in the tribulation period, God is going to once again begin to work on and through Israel to revive them, purify them, and draw them back to him. That's the purpose of the tribulation. Now, Daniel gives a wonderful prophetic message in Daniel chapter 9, where 70 weeks are declared for God's people and their holy city. God's people, meaning Israel, in the Old Testament, Israel, and their holy city, Jerusalem. Now, 70 weeks, it's right here in Daniel 9. We're gonna read that in a second. 70 weeks are determined. Now, that word 70 weeks, that word weeks is in Hebrew speaking of a group of sevens. So many believe this is speaking of 70 groups of seven and 7 years, 70 groups of 7 years, all right? Let me read through this and we'll break that down a little bit more for you. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. So, 70 weeks, first of all, given. But then it breaks it down into 69 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks or 7 years, which equals 483 years. Or if you want to even break it down further, 173,880 days, okay? And why am I breaking down that way? You'll see in a second here, because the accuracy of this prophecy is so amazing. We know when the decree is given to go and rebuild Jerusalem, to restore and build Jerusalem. We know when that was given because it happened in Nehemiah chapter 2. King Artaxerxes told Nehemiah that you can go back and begin to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. That happened in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes in the month of Nisan, which was... So we have the dating, the timestamps, all accurately given, and historical records. That happened on March 14th, 445 BC, okay? So let me write that down here. March 14th, 445 BC. Now, if you count 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC, it takes us to April 6th, 32 AD, the time, the day that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when it was the first time that he allowed people to publicly praise him and acknowledge him as the Son of God. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was something very significant. And there were those that began to reject him. And Jesus said, if you knew this day, it was like Jesus was holding them accountable to understand this day you should have been recognizing and knowing because it's been given to us prophetically from Daniel. So this lines up perfectly, but here's the thing. We've only got 69 weeks accounted for here because it says that when Messiah comes, he shall be cut off and then the people of the prince who is to come. That's speaking of someone different. Speaking of the Antichrist and the latter times. In other words, what we see here now, and let me just go on to the next verse here, Daniel 9:27. Then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, one group of 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So again, some very interesting words being given, the words that Jesus told his disciples to be prepared for, to be looking ahead when you know, and speaking to, again, Israel in Matthew 24, says, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. This is what's taking place midway through the tribulation. Notice, the again, when it says here that this is going to be happening here in the middle of the week. So the Antichrist comes onto the scene. Israel's been put aside. We are speaking about this interval period now between those first 69 group of 7 years and the last 7 years. We haven't had those last 7 years yet. The Antichrist has not come on the scene and confirmed a covenant with Israel, because this is a prophecy towards God's people and their holy city, Jerusalem. So there's a time period going on that Israel's been set aside because they cut off the Messiah. It's the church age right now. We're living in the church age. And there's coming a time when that last 7 years is going to be fulfilled, which is for Israel, not the church. We're living in a time. So what's going to happen? God's going to rapture up the church before that last 7 years, which is exclusively for Israel and for a Christ-rejecting world. We're going to be gone from here. We're not going to go through the tribulation. We're going to talk a bit more about that here. But it's all lining up with what Daniel speaks about and with clarifying the reason for the tribulation. Now, second point here. Absence of the church in Revelation 6 to 18. Now, the book of Revelation is a wonderful book, yet it's a book that has caused a lot of people kind of confusion, questions, to the point where they're saying, I don't even venture into the book of Revelation. My church doesn't teach the book of Revelation. I don't even venture there. It's too confusing. It's full of apocalyptic literature. I can't understand it. It's kind of freaking me out, actually, so I just avoid it. And there's a lot of people that take that position regarding the book of Revelation. But do you know that this is the only book that provides a built-in blessing for those that read it and a built-in outline so that you can clearly work your way through the book of Revelation with understanding of what's being talked about? Here's the built-in blessing. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Listen, if you are feeling like, man, I just don't know if I'm feeling blessed these days, open up the book of Revelation, begin to read it. Begin to live it out. You're going to be blessed. And then here's the built-in outline for us. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So a threefold outline. The things that you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. After what? We'll get to that in a second. First of all, what's the things that John has seen? John's writing this book. He's given this vision, this understanding. Write the things which you have seen. What's chapter 1 deal with? The vision of Jesus Christ. Not suffering lamb Jesus, not crucified Jesus, but crucified, resurrected, victorious, alive, coming back with judgment Jesus. He's a conquering king when John sees him in a fresh light in Revelation chapter 1. And again, if you don't want to sound like a tourist in the Bible, please don't refer to Revelation as Revelations, as many love to do. Because it's not Revelations plural, it's Revelation singular, because it is all about the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? All right, and John identifies and lays it out for us in chapter 1. Write the things which you have seen. Jesus Christ. Oh, he's coming back, man. And he's conquering King Jesus, victorious Jesus. And then he's told to write the things which are. That brings us to the next couple chapters, chapters 2 and 3, which is all about the churches. Seven churches, actually, that John is told to write to. Seven churches that were existing in John's day. But really, when you go through those seven churches and you go through them in order from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3, it lays out for us a real history of the church age, right? From the beginning, early church, to today's church. Where does Revelation 3 end with? The church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church that Jesus is ready to spit out of his mouth. Boy, that sounds a little bit familiar to our day and the kinds of things you see going on in the name of Jesus, what you see happening in churches today. I am ready to throw up a little in my mouth when I see some of these things. It's quite sad. It's identifying what's going on today. And so the things which are the churches, but then write the things which will take place after this. After what? After the church. After the church. You mean, what do you mean after the church? Well, I believe the church is going to come to a point where it's fulfilled the program of God. It's going to be raptured up. The church age is over, and God is once again going to begin to deal with Israel, which is, again, the reason for the tribulation. Notice what we read as we continue on from chapters 2 to 3 in Revelation to go into chapter 4. Notice what we read here. Chapter 4, it starts this way. After these things, after the churches, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. Familiar language if you hear last week. Remember the sounds that were accompanying the rapture? Three sounds, one of them being the voice of a trumpet. Here he hears a trumpet speaking to me saying, come up here. Whoa, come up here. Sounds a little bit like a rapture to me. Come up here and I'll show you things which must take place after this. After what, everybody? The church, the rapture. After the church age, the rapture. John's taken on heaven. I'll show you what must take place after this, which is going to be detailing now from chapter 6 to 18, the tribulation period. You read through Revelation 6 to 18, it is a lot of doom and gloom, but it's the tribulation period. It's God pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, but using that time to, again, call out, purify and refine Israel and draw them back to him. Revelation chapter 6, it says at the end of Revelation chapter 6 that the people are calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? That's in chapter 6. That's the beginning of the tribulation. The tribulation period is the wrath of God, by which he's going to spare us from them. We're going to talk a bit more about that. But John is taken up to heaven. And what does he see in heaven? Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So first of all, Jesus is opening the scroll and releasing the seals. He's the one doing so. And the first judgments in the tribulation are the seal judgments. This is a release of Jesus executing these things. The Lamb was the one worthy to open the scroll, but notice the song being sung. You are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Who can sing that song? Who only can sing that song? The church. The church is the only one that can sing, you've redeemed us to God by your blood. This isn't a song that angels sing. This isn't an angelic choir in heaven that John is getting a front row to. This is the church singing the song in heaven as the tribulation is about to unfold. My friends, we're in heaven when the tribulation unfolds. The absence of the church. 20 times you'll see that word church or churches used in Revelation. 20 times. All but one is used before chapter 4. 19 of them are used in chapters 1 to 3. And one time when it's Jesus coming back with his church in Revelation 19 is the church mentioned. So the absence of the church in Revelation speaks volumes about the rapture. Well, let's see here. Third point, promise of imminency. See, throughout Scripture, we're given warnings to be watchful because the Lord could come at any moment. That's the doctrine of imminency. And the doctrine of imminency says that there's nothing that needs to happen or take place before Jesus comes again. But you see, we have controversy because a lot of people tie in maybe the rapture and the second coming as two or one single event. Or people just look at, no, there's no rapture. There's just the second coming of Christ. But if it's just the second coming of Christ, then we have some obvious indicators of the time that we're in and that it's not imminent. Because if I'm looking for only the second coming of Christ. I know, well, before he comes, according to the Bible says, we're gonna go through a tribulation period. We're gonna see an Antichrist rise up. We're gonna see that, as we've already seen today, the covenant signed with Israel, where there's gonna be a peace deal done. We're gonna see an Antichrist, a one world leader, rise up onto the scene. We're gonna see Mark of the Beast system, where you cannot buy or sell unless you have that mark. We're gonna see a temple, again, built there in Jerusalem. We're gonna see all these things. And so we're not sitting there going, the Lord can come back at any time. No, you're going, well, we haven't seen those things all come in place yet. So he can't come yet. We got some time. We got some time. For some, it'll cause them to be like, hey, man, we can live it up a little bit here. We can loosen our guard. He's not coming yet because all these things have to happen. And it takes away imminence. But Jesus said time and time again, here's one passage, Mark 13, verse 32 to 37, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Watch for the return of Jesus. Not a second coming, because there's things that are going to have to happen before that day, but watch for him to catch us up, as 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That can happen at any time. There's nothing that needs to be fulfilled, no boxes to check before that rapture happens. So it causes us to live with urgency, readiness, watchfulness. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I pray that you're living watchful and ready and expectant that he could come at any moment to rapture us home. What a day that's going to be. Nothing needs to happen. We're not having to go through the tribulation period, God's judgment on the world. We're not waiting for that. We're not waiting for the Antichrist. You're waiting for the blessed hope, Jesus Christ, to come and catch us up, to meet him in the air. So fourthly, we got some typology to look at. The Bible's full of pictures or types that reveal a truth to us through a person or object, typically in the Old Testament, that has a New Testament reality to it. The Passover and Passover lamb were great types of what Jesus was going to provide for us. When you look at what they had to do in Egypt to be delivered from judgment, sacrifice the lamb, take the blood, put over it. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. It's a perfect type of what Jesus would do. The brazen serpent that was lifted up on the rod in the wilderness that Moses had to do, Jesus alludes to that in the same picture, what he would accomplish on the cross and bring salvation to many. So we have types that we have. But throughout the Old Testament, we have great examples, pictures or types of God delivering his people, a righteous people, out of the way from his judgment. When Abraham was praying for his nephew Lot there in Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham prayed in Genesis 18:25, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to say the righteous with the wicked. Abraham seemed to know this heart of God. God, this is not of your nature to judge the righteous with the wicked. And then when Lot was being told, you've got to flee, the angel says in Genesis 19:22, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. In other words, because of you, Lot, my judgment is being held off. You need to be delivered out of here, escape, so that that judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah can come. Interesting. Well, Jesus brings up the case of both Noah and Lot when he talks about the end times, Luke 17, verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, many use this passage right here. It's also the same passage in Matthew 24 to speak of how God will deliver the righteous out of the way before his judgment comes, speaking of the rapture. And it's certainly true that God will deliver the righteous, before his judgment comes, we've seen proof of that. But this example, what I just read to you, is really Jesus using this example of Noah and Lot to speak about the complacency of the day and how people are just going to continue on, not worried about, you know, any potential judgment coming. I think a better picture of the rapture before his judgment, especially with Noah and the flood, is with Enoch. Genesis 5:24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Amazing. There's some great significance in the names. I don't have time to get into this, but time has never stopped me before. But Enoch had Methuselah. Methuselah, the longest living person in the world. And Methuselah's name means his death shall bring. And it's believed, and Methuselah lived 969 years, and long time, right? And his death shall bring. And many believe that when Methuselah died, that's when the flood came. And so God allowed this period of time for people to get right, you know? His judgment is not just arbitrary or just, you know, some kind of uncontrolled wrath. I mean, the tribulation itself, when you go, how come it has to be 7 years? Well, it's fulfilling that prophecy of Daniel, but God, again, is long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. And even in the time of his judgment, he's giving people an opportunity to repent and turn to him. And he did that here before the flood came. He had great patience in allowing that period of time. But Enoch was taken up. He's walking with God, and suddenly God's like, Enoch, you're closer to my home than you are to your home. Just come home with me. And he's raptured up. Didn't die. Amazing. And then the flood came later. And so Enoch was spared from that. I think that's a great picture. I think Noah is a better picture of Israel being preserved through the tribulation. You can make arguments on both sides of that, but I think Enoch is a great picture. And then other people in Scripture that were caught up that experienced the same kind of rapture experience. Elijah did, never died. Paul in 2 Corinthians was caught up to the third heaven. Philip was caught up and moved to another place. He came back to earth, but he's there you go. And then the two witnesses in Revelation. They're ministering the first part of the tribulation. Then they're killed, left in the streets dead for 3 days. And people are celebrating. They're exchanging gifts over this. And boy, you see that and you read that and you go, how could people be so callous? And yet we see the same thing going on today. People rejoicing over the death, the martyr of God's people. I've heard reports of people over this latest terror attack in Australia that just happened yesterday, where people are around the world lighting off fireworks and stuff because of the death of these Jewish people. And so these witnesses are going to be killed, but 3 days later, body's going to be stirred up. God's going to resurrect them and take them up to heaven, come up here again. The word's given, they're going to be raptured up. So we see this not being a strange thing in the Bible. Rapture is something that has occurred with others. So moving on, number five, let's look at the unique relationship between Christ and the church. The unique relationship with the church is that we've been called the bride of Christ, all right? The bride of Christ. We have a special relationship with Jesus. And when you follow the customary marriage progression in Jesus' day, in the first century Jewish wedding, you begin to see some very similar parallels now with what the Bible shows us and what Scripture teaches about the rapture. You see, a Jewish wedding consisted of three parts. First of all, there's the engagement. That's where the parents of the groom, the parents of the bride, they came together, they worked out the terms of the marriage, and there was a bride price, a dowry that was settled upon and security for the bride if anything happened to the groom. And so the parents worked that all out. Engagement. But then the second part is the betrothal. And in the betrothal, that's when they come together and now the bride and the groom, they exchange vows in the accompaniment of their family and friends. And so this is when they exchange vows and now they're legally married, all right? That can only be separated by a divorce, but they do not consummate the marriage at this point. In fact, what happens after the betrothal and the exchange of vows, the groom now goes back to his father's house and he builds on an addition to his father's house where he and his bride are going to live. And the bride goes back to her family's house and she waits now until that's all finished. And it's finished when the father of the groom says, son, all done, go get your bride, right? And he sends the groom back to get his bride. The bride doesn't know when. and the processional now comes for the bride, and the groomsman is there, and they're blowing the trumpet, the shofar, and they come and they gather the bride and they make their way back to the father's house where the wedding begins to take place. But the bride and the groom, they enter into the bridal chamber for 1 week. And they're there for 1 week while the marriage celebration is taking place. And the end of that week, the groom brings his bride out, presents her now faultless, right? And the picture is so wonderful. What does Jesus say in John chapter 14, verse 1 and 3? Let not your heart be troubled, speaking to his disciples. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where is Jesus when he comes? He's in heaven. He's in his Father's house. But he says, I'm going to come and receive you to myself. 1 Thessalonians 4 caught up. And we go back to heaven, where we're with Jesus. 7 days in the bridal chamber are a picture of the 7-year tribulation period, where we'll be not in tribulation on the earth, but in jubilation in heaven, celebrating the marriage of the Lamb. And after the tribulation, we return with Christ to the earth as the bride of Christ. So amazing. And so, third part, mentioned it, the wedding, we come back to heaven. Isaiah 26, 20, come my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself as it were for a little moment until the indignation is past. That could be referencing again what Jesus has planned during that time and the protection from his tribulation. We're the bride of Christ, you see. We're not going to be subject to his brutality. Any good husband is going to protect his bride from harm. And that's what Jesus accomplishes for us in the rapture and removing us before his judgment is poured out in the world during that 7-year tribulation. Amazing. Well, it all fits together so wonderfully. Number 6, restrainer is removed. You go, what is that talking about? Well, 2 Thessalonians 2, 5 to 8 says this. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Paul is speaking about here the revealing of the Antichrist, that he may be revealed in his own time. That's the Antichrist that is being mentioned here. I'll write that out. Okay? That he may be revealed in his own time. But you know what is restraining. And you might be going, no, what is restraining? What's stopping the Antichrist from coming on the scene right now? Well, okay, you're all ahead of me. All right. You're teaching it already. Good. You're there. I was going to have a big reveal. You kind of ruined that for me now, but no, you guys are on it. You guys are good. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, notice this, he who now restrains is capitalized. That is capitalized because it's speaking of deity. It's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people believe the restrainer is simply the Holy Spirit. And then people ask questions, well, how are people then, because you read in Revelation, during the tribulation period, there are people that get saved. And there are. I think there's going to be a great amount of people that get saved in the tribulation. And so people ask, how are people getting saved if the Holy Spirit's not there? No. The Holy Spirit is God. That means he's omnipresent. He cannot not be in the earth. In fact, the psalmist David writes in Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, there you are. I can't get away from you. It's true. The Holy Spirit cannot be removed from the earth. He's omnipresent. But yet we have something here. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So how do you work this all out? I believe it's certainly speaking of the Holy Spirit, but it's speaking of the Holy Spirit's presence in the church. See, when we get saved, when we give our life to Jesus, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's like, guarantee, Ephesians 1 tells us that there is more to come. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, and we are called to be salt and light in this world. And we can only do so through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is to have, as salt and light, a preserving effect in the world. Do you recognize that the church in the world is to have an effect where it is holding back evil? The church is to have that kind of presence and power in the world only through the Holy Spirit. But now what's going to happen at the rapture, the church is going to be taken up. And that means that the presence of the Holy Spirit in and through the church is going to be removed. Not the Holy Spirit removed, but the power and the effect in the church is going to be gone. And it's going to open up the floodgates now for evil to prevail and for the Antichrist to come onto the scene. It's only then, when the church is gone, that the Antichrist come on the scene. That's what Paul is talking about here. It's the Holy Spirit's presence and power at work in the church. And so that's the restrainer that's being removed. And so, again, you get a lot of Christians that are like, ooh, I wonder if that's the Antichrist. Ooh, I wonder that person over there. That guy's a great candidate for the Antichrist. That could be it. And the Antichrist could very well be alive right now. But we're not going to know who it is. Stop looking for who the Antichrist is and just keep your eyes on our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's coming soon, who's going to rapture us up. Okay, last point. Exempt from tribulation. Revelation 3:10 gives us a great promise here. It says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, some believe that God is going to just preserve believers through the tribulation. They'll use, Israel and Egypt was preserved through some of the plagues, right? They'll use that as an analogy and an example. But again, the tribulation is a period of time that Jesus says is going to be like no other time. And it is the direct judgment and wrath of the Lamb, as Revelation 6 says, upon the world. And we see that Christians in the tribulation are going to be beheaded. They're going to go through difficulty and trial. But Jesus says here to this church in Revelation 3, because you kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial. At least speaking of the tribulation period. And now some believe that word from, I'm going to keep you from, they believe that means he's going to keep us through it. He's going to keep us tight and preserve us through it. But that Greek word for from is the Greek word ek, which means not keeping us from, but he's going to take us out of, basically. That's how that word is oftentimes used. Ek means out of. In other words, he's not going to keep us through it. He's going to take us out of that hour of trial, which is going to come upon the whole world. We as believers in Christ will literally be taken out of the way before his judgment and wrath hits the earth. That's why I believe that the rapture is a pre-tribulation rapture. We've seen the reason for the tribulation. It's not for the church. And notice what we read here elsewhere in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You see, we're not appointed to wrath, my friends. We're appointed to salvation. And the reason we can say that confidently is because Jesus, when he died on the cross, took the wrath of his heavenly Father. He took the very wrath and judgment for our sin. He took that upon himself so that we could be spared from it. And if he did that for us, why would we be subjected to his wrath at a later time? We've been spared. He's taken that hit on our behalf, that all who put their faith and trust in Jesus can have eternal life, can live with a blessed hope that we have in Jesus of his soon and coming return that can happen at any time. And I ended with this passage last week. I'm going to do so again today here. Titus 2:11, verse 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we read those two things here, the blessed hope and glorious appearing, this word is important right here. Because I believe that's written in a way where we're identifying two events here. The blessed hope is the rapture. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4. And the glorious appearing is when Jesus comes back again at a second coming, after the tribulation, when he says every eye will see him. And he comes for his church at the rapture, but at the second coming, the glorious appearing, he comes with his church. He comes for his church, 7 years later, he comes with his church. And the rapture provides for us a blessed hope, my friends. When Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words, it can be a comfort because we know we're not subjected to the very judgment of God, the wrath of the Lamb that's going to come upon the world during that last 7 year tribulation period. We've been spared from that. It's a comfort. It's a hope. If you teach and believe that we're going to go through the tribulation, that some of you might be beheaded, you're going to have to suffer taking the mark or not taking the mark, not being able to buy or sell. It's going to be a grand old time, everybody. Just comfort one another with that hope that you have. There's no hope in that. There's no comfort to think we're going to be subjected to those things. Now, I know that a lot of people believe if you preach in a pre-tribulation rapture view, then you're not preparing people to go through difficulty. That's not what I'm saying. Because, again, we addressed this last week, and I'll say it again. As Christians, we need to be prepared to go through trial and tribulations. Jesus said as much. But it's not the tribulation. It's not the judgment of God. It is the tribulation of a fallen world that's against Jesus. And that's going to take it out upon his bride today. We're going to go through trial. God uses those to refine us, but we're going to go through tribulation and persecution as a result of a world that hates Jesus and is going to hate his followers. So I'm not denying that we're going to go through difficulty. No, I'm expecting it. But Jesus said again, that tribulation period, that 7 year tribulation is going to be like anything else you've ever seen. No world has ever seen anything like it. And he says, I'm not going to subject you to that. It's a comfort and a hope that he's going to rapture us up at any time. Nothing else needs to be fulfilled. I pray that you're comforted by this. I pray that this is a blessed hope for you today. And you might think something very different as me, and that's okay. And we can dialogue and talk about it. These are, again, secondary issues. The issue is, have you put your hope in Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? And if you're here today and you've not done that, and maybe you're sitting here saying, yeah, I don't know if I'm ready for if Jesus were to come, am I ready? Whatever that looks like to you, am I ready? That's the question. Are you ready to spend eternity with him? Because it's too late in that moment that you stand before God to say, well, I'm just going to hope he just deals with it rightly. I just hope everything will work out. It's time when you have breath in your lungs in the present time to make a commitment to Jesus or not. And have you put your trust in Jesus? Have you recognized that he died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin? And yet he rose again 3 days later to secure life and everlasting life for you. And he gives that freely to you and to all who just simply put their trust in him as their Lord and Savior.